Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins to our great God. Lord, how blessed we are as a people of God to hear your call and draw near to you this morning. You have chosen us, redeemed us in Jesus, and bestowed on us a great love that we should be called the children of God. In your love, you have given us your word and commandments, that we should practice righteousness and walk in the ways of godliness, just as Jesus did. You've given us your Spirit to sanctify us. Yet sin still causes us to stumble in a daily struggle, for all too often we love the world's ways rather than your ways. We confess, Lord, that we as a church have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors with the fatherly love that you've poured out upon us. We confess, Lord, that we as families have not fully handed over all aspects of our life to you, and have this week taken the standards of the world and lived up to them instead of your word. We confess, Lord, that we as individuals have let sin entice our affections and have done that which we should not do and not done that which we should do. Forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you declare to us that we as children are forgiven. We praise you, for you are so faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, week by week and day by day. How great is your love for us, that you loved us before we loved you, and that through Jesus and his shed blood, we can confidently come before your holy throne room this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, hear the words of the Lord. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am Yahweh your God. When you reached this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with Yahweh your God and into his oath which Yahweh your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of Yahweh our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Yahweh shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. Then Yahweh will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which Yahweh has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known, and whom he has not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of Yahweh burned against the land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger, and in fury, and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Our New Testament reading will be in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 69, verses 18 through 29. Psalm 69, verse 18. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who whom you have struck down. And they recount the pain of those who have wounded. Add to them the punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's interesting. I could hear all of you singing. Usually I can only hear Grace and Ellen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we are delighted to be in your presence. We thank you that through the blood of Christ, we get to enter your holy place as a congregation, together as the bride of Christ, to hear your word, to have you speak to us. And so we pray that you would speak to us by your word. We thank you that you have washed us, sanctified us, and justified us. And now we come to hear your word, and we ask you to sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. The big thing today, or for the past few years, I suppose, is Ancestry.com. And now everybody is having their DNA checked out so they can find their heritage. And you get to watch these, you know, commercials on cheap TV where a guy thought he was German and he turns out to be Scottish. So he changes his German clothes for a kilt. The truth of the matter, though, is when it comes to Americans, we're not very tied into ethnicity. We're just Americans. So my mother's heritage is British. My father's is Scandinavian. And I don't think of myself either way. I'm just American. But down through the centuries, the one group of people that have been tied together, stayed together, fought together are Jewish people. Now, I contend that it's hard to know exactly who's Jewish, because down through the centuries, of course, the bloodline becomes impure. In theology, we have a term for Israel that has to do with those who are ethnic Israel. And then we have a term, depending on your theology, for those who are Israel that are not ethnic Israelites. That is, spiritual Israel. So we speak about ethnic Israel, and we speak about spiritual Israel. By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, I hope we will come to some conclusion about those two terms. Because some people seem to think that there really is this vast distinction. But if you think about Abraham, who received the covenant of circumcision, he was to circumcise everybody within his household, which included 318 fighting men and their families. It included Ishmael. It included many different servants. And God said, now my covenant is with them and I will be their God. In other words, they're all counted as Israel, but they're not exactly ethnic Israel. And if you think of Joshua and Caleb, the two outstanding spies who went into the promised land and brought back a good report, Joshua is ethnic Jewish, but Caleb wasn't. In fact, Caleb was a Kenizzite. And according to Genesis chapter 15, the Kenizzites were part of the Canaanites and were to be wiped off the face of the earth. Yet he is an Israelite. So our distinction about ethnic versus spiritual really breaks down. And I hope by the end of the chapter I'll show you that it is supposed to break down and we're just supposed to think about Israel. Nevertheless, when we talk about chapters 9 through 11, we do have to make a distinction. When you come to chapter 9, verse 24, it's true that Gentiles are added as a part of Israel, but much of the argument has to do with what we do call ethnic Israel, even though ethnic Israel is not all ethnic Israel. So we come to chapter 11, if you'd turn your Bibles there. And Paul says in verse 1, I say then, with his style of a rhetorical question, has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Now, this comes on the conclusion, of course, of chapter 10. And if you would, just look back at chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And he's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And we've gone through chapter 10. And when you come down to the end of chapter 10, you see right there in verses 20 and 21, Paul says this, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I found those who sought me not. I found those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not seek after me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to them. To a disobedient and obstinate people. So there's a distinction. This comes from Isaiah chapter 65, and verse 20 is about Gentiles who were not looking to come into the covenant. And verse 21 is about Israel itself, who had the covenant, and yet as God stretched out his hand to them in all kinds of ways through Israel's history, they were refusing God. So now the question arises, okay, if they're refusing God, has God rejected Israel totally? Can there be an Israel? That's the question that is asked and answered in verses 1 through 10. Then when we come to verse 11 and following, we'll ask and answer the question, can there be a future for Israel? And when you come to chapter 11, chapter 11 has so much to do with eschatology. Remember, eschatology is put together by two Greek words, eschos, eschaton, which means last, and logos, which means word. The word about the last things. So eschatology has to do with things that are future to us. It comes out of the Old Testament. There are things that were future that have already been fulfilled. It's a word used in the New Testament. There are things that were future to the disciples that have already been fulfilled. And there are future things that have not yet been fulfilled. And the question is, where does God fit Israel in his plan? And when you think about the end times, Shelley just went to the mailbox this morning and brought in a free book I get to read called StopTheMark.com. In other words, you don't want that mark on your forehead and you don't want it on your hand, so here's how to stop the mark. It's a book on eschatology. guess what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to put it in that circular file. So when you come to chapter 11 and you make it all the way down to verse 25, if you would just look down here, here's where all the trouble begins. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." And then he says in verse 26, "For in this way all Israel will be saved." And then he goes on to make a bunch of quotations. "In this way all Israel will be saved." This is what hangs up eschatology and why we have this eschatology, this one, and that one. Because of Romans chapter 11 has a lot to do with it. When we get there, we will talk about that. And so, postmillennialists answer about Israel in one way. Premillennialists answer about Israel in another way. Dispensational premillennialists answer about Israel in another way. And all millennialists answer about Israel in still yet another way. And then, of course, there is the panmillennialist who has no answer and just says it'll pan out in the end. And there are pro-millennials. Those are the people who are at least for the millennium. And most of us are a bit mystified. By the end of chapter 11, we hope to come to some concrete answers. But anyway, as we come to chapter 11, then we have to think about Israel in terms of even of who Jewish people are today. They're marked out as Jewish people. There are a lot of people who still hate the Jewish people, and the Jewish people seem to be tied together. They think together. They think there is a future for them, at least when it comes to Orthodox Israel. And so Paul is answering the question. God says, "I made myself known to people who weren't looking for me," speaking of the Gentiles, "but when it comes to my own people, all day long I stretched out my hand, and all I found was disobedience and obstinance." And if you read the Old Testament, that's pretty much what you see all the way through. There's just a few time periods where Israel comes close to God. The rest of the time, they're straying far away from God, and we're going to see that in our passage. So Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" This is the question we're going to answer. May it never be. Now, the word rejected is it means just that. But in the Greek, it means to push somebody away. God has not pushed his people away, has he? Well, we know in Hosea, that's exactly what God said. "You are not my people." And then there was the prophecy that he will say again, "You are my people." So in one sense, he pushed them away. In another sense, he is drawing them back. So Paul is going to answer this question, and he has three answers to it. Look, first he says, "For I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham," is literally what it says, "of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." So the first answer is, no, God hasn't rejected his people, for after all, look, I'm one of them. I'm at least a remnant of one person who can say, well, I'm an Israelite. I belong to the nation of Israel. And so I trust Christ. So God has not thrust his people away, has he? That's his first answer. His second answer is, he hasn't rejected those whom he has foreknown. Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And just look at the passage we looked at several times in verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And this word foreknown is used several times in the New Testament. And sometimes it's used in the sense of God knowing something beforehand. All its uses has something to do with that. But in this case, in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 11, foreknowledge goes beyond knowing something beforehand. And it comes down to the fact that God has entered into a relationship, decided whom he's going to know even before he creates them. So he's entering into a relationship. I'm going to create Charlie Foster, and Charlie Foster is going to be one of mine. It's almost a synonym for the idea of election, the idea of God's choice. And if God foreknows somebody, then he predetermines their destiny. He calls them in time. He justifies them, and he glorifies them. So back in Romans chapter 11, Paul is saying, God hasn't rejected his people, has he? May it never be. After all, look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not thrust off his people whom he foreknew. Then comes his third answer, which is the most involved answer. He says then there in the middle of verse 2, chapter 11, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? That word pleads is the same word that's used of Christ interceding for us. Christ intercedes on our behalf. His intercession could actually be against us. And as we read Psalm 25, you can see that the prayer of the psalmist is against his enemies. It's not for them. It's not for their benefit. It's for their destruction. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. So in the end, the one who prays that ultimately is Christ. And for those who reject him, for those who are his enemy, he pleads against them. That's what Elijah is doing in the case of Israel. And you know the story of Elijah. You know that Elijah was a prophet, and he was a prophet that was sent to Ahab. He prophesied during the reign of Ahab. And you remember Ahab married a Zidonian woman who was a worshiper of Baal, and she persuaded her husband Ahab to turn the nation to Baal. And so northern Israel, the 10 tribes. The first king was Jeroboam, and he set up two calves for the people to worship. Now the worship has gone from making an image of Yahweh God, forbidden by the second commandment, to now worshiping other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And the whole nation turns to worship Baal. And so God, through Elijah, comes and announces to Ahab that there's going to be famine. And 1 Kings chapter 17, and there's famine in the land, a severe drought, a drought that lasts 3.5 years. And then God says to Elijah in chapter 18, go present yourself to Ahab. And Ahab and one of the prophets, Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh, are out looking through Israel. They're looking for water and grassland so that they do not have to put all the cattle to death. And Obadiah runs across Elijah. And Elijah tells him he needs to go find his master so that Elijah can talk to him. eventually, that is what happens. Elijah and Ahab meet. And Elijah calls Ahab to bring the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And there is a contest at Mount Carmel. I hope everybody knows the story. And on Mount Carmel, it is one prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, against 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to decide, this nation's going to decide between Yahweh and Baal. Who is God? So we're going to get two oxen, and you 450 prophets, you can have first choice. Take your ox, and you build yourself an altar, and put wood on the altar, and slaughter that ox, and put him on top of the wood, and you cry out to your God, and let your God light that fire. And I will take the ox you don't choose, and I will build my altar, and I will put the sacrifice on the altar, and I'll call on my God, and we'll see who is God. And as you know, the 450 prophets put the ox on the altar, on top of the wood. And by the way, this contest that Elijah has set up is a contest that reflects what happened at the tabernacle and what happened at the temple. The bronze altar was built, and the sacrifice was made, and the sacrifice was laid on the altar, and fire shot out from in the holy place and burned the sacrifice. And consequently, that fire was Yahweh's fire, and that fire was kept going all the years of Israel, that fire. It was Yahweh's fire. Now we have a contest. Who's got the fire? By the way, the fire came down to the tabernacle, and the fire came down to the temple, and the fire came down at Pentecost on living sacrifices. We go from tabernacle to temple to people temple. And the fire of God lights on those who have the Holy Spirit. So the contest is put into place, and the prophets of Baal are dancing and shouting and praying from the time of the morning sacrifice all the way to noon. And Elijah begins to mock them, call out to your God. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's gone to the outhouse. Cry louder to him. And they're cutting themselves with knives and blood is flowing. But by the time of the even sacrifice, nothing has happened. And Elijah sets up his altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We are the altar of God. And the wood is put on, and the ox is put on, and then he pours four pitchers of water over the sacrifice and the wood, and he digs a trench around and fills it up with water, and then he calls on God. And God comes and fires the sacrifice, and it's burned up. And the people bowed to the ground, and they said, Yahweh, he is God. And they captured, by Elijah's command, all 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah put them to death in the Kishon Valley. And they're swept away when the water comes. Their bodies are swept away. Elijah then leaves the mountain, and he outruns Ahab, who's in a chariot going to Jezreel. And Ahab tells Jezebel what's happened, and Jezebel makes a threat. And Jezebel's threat is, God help me if I haven't done to you this by tomorrow morning. And so Elijah is on the run. And he runs all the way to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. On the way, he's worn out. And he sleeps, and an angel appears, and gives him cooked bread and water. He sleeps again, and the angel gives him cooked bread and water and says, take it, the journey is long. And he makes his way to Mount Sinai. And he's in the cave, and God calls him out and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Your people have killed your prophets. Your people have forsaken the covenant. Your people have torn down the altars. I'm the only one who is left, who's for Israel and for you. And now they are seeking my life to kill me. Look down, Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it from me. Elijah says, I'm the only one left standing, Lord. Well, if you read 1 Kings, Elijah has an encounter with Obadiah before he meets Ahab, and Obadiah says, haven't you heard that I've kept 100 prophets alive, 50 in two caves, and I've given them food and water? There are prophets who are still living. Obadiah's still living. But he's speaking broadly about the nation, and he's saying the whole nation, from top to bottom, from priest to prophet to king to the everyday man, has turned aside to Baal. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Look at verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself. The way it should really be translated is, I have left behind for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, that's what God tells Elijah. I've left behind 7,000 men. In other words, you have this picture. Everybody's turning away. Everybody is walking to Baal and leaving Yahweh behind. But what Yahweh has done is Yahweh has left behind 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So what is the passage about? Well, the passage is about Israel, who resides in covenant with God. When Israel begins, right away they fall away from the Lord, but they reside in His covenant. And they are turning aside from His covenant. That's what it says in 1 Kings 19. They have spurned your covenant. They've turned aside from it. What do we call that? We call that apostasy. Apostasy means to step back from something. That means you have to be right up by it before you can step back from it. You're in the covenant in Israel. You come into this family and you're circumcised. You are a covenant member. And you turn aside from the covenant. You have committed apostasy. The book of Hebrews is warning over and over again, don't take that step, don't take that step. And we see it happening in our day. Now, think about this. We have this whole nation of Israel. It's 10 tribes. It's massive. And God says, out of all this massive nation that's all turned aside to Baal, has left me behind, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who did not bend the knee to Baal Or, as it says in 1 Kings, and they didn't kiss him. You would kiss the idol to show your allegiance. But these men did not kiss him. So there's this mass number of people in the northern tribes that are apostate. Within that mass number, there are 7,000 that are not apostate. Now, apostasy is a real thing. And it's happening in the church. It's happened all down through the centuries. It's happening right now in the United States. It's happened in church history. But if you just think of it, there are certain denominations that are apostate. That is, they say, well, there's more than one way to God. They've turned away from God. If there's more than one way to God, then Jesus Christ didn't need to die for our sins. There's another way. And so you just think about certain Baptist denominations in our country have become apostate. Certain Presbyterian denominations have become apostate. Methodists have become apostate. You can just go down the line. Now the question is, within those churches, can there be a remnant of believers? Now, we're not asking the question, should they stay in the church? Of course, they should not. They shouldn't stay in an apostate church. But are there, can there be a remnant of believers within an apostate church? Well, if we read our text right here, the answer has to be yes. There's a whole nation that's called God's people, and they've all turned away from God, and yet there are 7,000 that reside as a remnant within that nation. They are not apostate, even though the whole nation is apostate. And so we know that when you take churches, even the Catholic Church, can people be Christians within the Catholic Church? The answer has to be yes. Should they stay in the Catholic Church? The answer has to be no. You should turn away from apostasy. But according to this passage, we can have hope that within apostate churches, there really is a remnant that may believe in Christ. Now, you can see that this keeping has to do with God. Most of us in this room, except for John Fossolino, we're kind of crowd people, where the crowd goes. And John just says, where the crowd's going, I'm going the other way. That's the way people tend to be, don't they? They follow the mass. That's what happened in Israel. When the two kingdoms were split, they weren't all apostates. They were believers. I shouldn't put it that way. They were in the covenant, and they were worshiping at Jerusalem. And then as this king and queen come and lead the people astray, people begin following because people tend to follow. It's what everybody's doing. And they walk away from the Lord. But yet there are 7,000 who don't. How does that happen? Well, he says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bent the knee to Baal. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your reward, your inheritance will not be in heaven. It's reserved there. It will be on the earth. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are protected by the power of God. When it comes to an apostate, they are not protected by the power of God. If we have time, we'll talk about that in a minute. But when it comes to these 7,000 men, and these 7,000 men presumably are like you and me, these 7,000 men were kept by God. Why didn't they fall away? Because God protected them. Why is it that Christians do not fall away? Why is it that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do not fall away? It comes down to God protecting us. If it were left up to us, we would fall away. It's the tendency of mankind to stray from God. And you stray far enough, pretty soon you've left Him behind. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about coming into the holy room, the heavenly temple. And in verse 24 it says, "For let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking, not giving up our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he's not talking about somebody who misses church for 2 weeks or goes on vacation for 6 weeks and doesn't show up at church. He's talking about somebody who says, "I'm not going to meet with God's people anymore." And then you look at verse 6. It's going on to describe what happens to this kind of person. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So that's apostasy. And we're called to hold fast, to cling to God's word, to cling to Christ. That is our responsibility. But in the end, the reason we cling, the reason we hold fast, is because somebody's behind us protecting us. And the word in 1 Peter for protection is the word to guard. It's like a guard who's marching back and forth in front of a prisoner to keep him captive. And that's what God does for us. That's what God did for these 7,000 men. Has God pushed His people away? Paul says, no, that can't be. After all, I'm an Israelite. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And God certainly isn't going to reject those whom He's foreknown. That's against His nature. And of course, the nation of Israel, not every individual within the nation, but the people of Israel were foreknown by God. That's what God tells them in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. "I didn't choose you because you were so many of you or because you're so righteous. I chose you because I loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He foreknew the nation. Not every individual in it, but He foreknew the nation. And so He's not going to push them away. Instead, He's going to protect them. Look back at Romans chapter 11. We get the divine response in verse 4 that God has kept for himself 7,000 men who have not bent the knee to Baal. And as I said, 1 Kings says, and have not kissed the Baal. Then it says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has already come to be at the present time a remnant according to what it literally says is the election of grace. So Paul is saying, okay, just as you think through the history of Israel, what you find over time is a remnant, not the nation at large, a smaller number of people through their history, God has protected. He's protected for himself a people called Israel. And Paul says, now at the present time, this present time, with a word you don't see in the numeric standard in the English, the present now, that is, from the cross of Christ up to this point, when time changed, when a new creation came to be, at this present time, God has made a remnant according to the election of grace. Just a small number compared to the vast number of all. And of course, all of us understand what a remnant is. You know, you can buy carpet remnants. That's what I did in my office at home. I bought a remnant. And the lady from the carpet store came and laid it in my office, and she looked down and she said, what is this, the doghouse? Meaning, this is where you get sent when your wife's not happy with you. That's what she meant. But the remnant of Israel is an election. That's the word, an election of grace. Now, look at verse 6. But if it is not by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And let me just read for you who are not reading from a King James type translation. This is what it says in the New King James. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, that second half of the verse, what is considered many of the better manuscripts do not have it, although the majority of manuscripts have it. So does it belong? Some would say yes, some would say no. But you can see that it's true anyway. Whether it belongs or not, it's true. Grace is grace. If you earn something, you don't get it by grace. If you work for it, you don't get it by grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so what Paul is saying, just as the 7,000 were elect by grace, so at the present time, people like Paul, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who have trusted Christ, as small as the number may be, they are a remnant by grace. It doesn't have to do with works. It doesn't have to do, in the end, ultimately with anything that man does. Of course, it has an outworking within man, because that's because God at first is working in, and then man lives it out. Well, this reminds us then that our relationship with Christ, or our justification by faith alone in Christ alone, or our salvation, is a matter of grace. It's not of works. God is in the process of protecting the elect. They cannot, they will not fall away. Well, then the important thing to know is, am I among the elect? Look down at verse 7 of Romans chapter 11. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. This idea of hardening is difficult for us to understand. It's difficult because when we read our Bible as a whole, we discover that before the foundation of the world, God made an election by grace. Only those who are elect by grace will come to faith. And he passed over others. Some like to say he passed over. Some like to say he made an election of reprobation. Well, there's vast literature. Did he pass them over or did he do this? Well, we don't need to worry about it. It turns out the same. If you're not elect by grace, you're not going to be shown grace. You will not believe. And we saw in chapter 9 that when God spoke to Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that my glory might be displayed in you." And God chooses whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. But the way it's presented in time, so you have before the foundation of world, the way God thinks, the way God acts, and then you have a presentation in time. And the presentation in time is, for example, with Israel. And Deuteronomy chapter 29 is part of this section that's blessing and cursing, and Israel is thrust out of the land. They're under a curse. And then we have already seen back in chapter 9 and 10, chapter 10 particularly, that chapter 30 talks about them coming back. Chapter 29 is still part of the curse. And we read it this morning, and God is saying to his people, "Look, you saw what happened in Egypt, what I did. You saw what happened in the wilderness, what I've done for you. You saw all of that. And yet you refused to believe." People say to me, "You know, if I'd have lived back in those days and I saw those plagues, if I'd gone through the wilderness and I saw God provide water and food, if I have seen the way this ragtag group of Israel beat trained forces in battle, I would have believed." That's not what happened in Israel. Remember, there was an entire generation that came out who tempted God 10 times, we're told in Numbers, and finally God said, "That's it, I'm done with you." And they were judged. They all died in 38 years in the wilderness. And presumably, that death was a death unto an eternal destruction. They refused to believe God. So here in chapter 11, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. Look at verse 8. "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." This is taken from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. "You looked, you saw all of this, and you refused. So I want you to know, it's because I didn't give you eyes to see, and I didn't give you ears to hear. You turned from me, and so you fell under judgment." And then verses 9 and 10. Look at what he says now from Psalm 69. David being the author of the psalm being a messianic psalm. So ultimately, it's about Christ. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. In a minute, we'll talk about what the table is. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs always. In other words, make them servants. They're bent down. They bow. So from Deuteronomy to Psalm 69, these statements are made by God through His Word. Okay, over here you have an election of grace. And over here you have people who see all that God does. They turn away from God and God says, okay, you get imprecation. You get a hardened heart. You will never see. You will never understand. You will not be glorified. You will be at the bottom. You will have a bent back. You will stoop down to serve. That's what you will be. So Paul is making a clear choice. Ah, yeah, God hasn't thrown His people away. Look, I'm part of the elect. God surely won't throw away those whom He's foreknown. And look at the case back with Elijah. This is how God operates. And then he tells us what it is. It's an election by grace. For the remnant. For the rest, it's judgment. So the operative word in the whole section, well, there are two of them. Election and grace. God's gracious election of His people. When He elects a people by grace, a person, a you or a me, then God stands by them and He protects them. And that's why we can have confidence. When we trust Christ, you think, well, you know, what if I were over there in Syria and they said, okay, you know, I'm going to cut your head off and put it on a stick so your children can see it if you don't deny Christ. What would I do? Well, you can say, I'm not capable of facing that. That's just the point, isn't it? It's an election by grace so that God keeps us, protects us. And so we look to the Scriptures and we lean on Him. We don't lean on ourselves thinking, oh, yeah, I'm tough. I can do that. No, we're afraid. We know what we might do, but we're not left to ourselves. And so God did not leave Israel to themselves. He elected Israel. And so He has kept all the way down to Paul's day a remnant alive. There's never been a point in time from God's election of Israel to this day where there has not been Jewish believers. There has been. There always will be. There will never be a point of time where you are left alone, the only believer left on earth. That just cannot happen because God has a remnant by grace. There will always be believers to be with, to fellowship with, to pray with, to encourage one another. That's why we meet on Sundays. And that is all by God's grace. It's where we stand. It's where our hope rests. It's what our faith clings to. It's why we say, you know, I will follow the Scriptures. Why? Because Christ will hold me fast. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how we learn from it. Help us to be people who do not get the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one. We thank You that we do stand by grace, an expression of who You are that we've seen all through Romans. when it comes to the people that you have chosen, the people that you have foreknown. You deal with them in grace. And Romans 5 tells us, through Christ, we stand in this grace. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you would be with us and anyone who is feeling pressure from the world to cave in. Anyone who is feeling pressure from the world to become pluralistic and to think that, well, God certainly wouldn't require only one way. Help us to stand fast. Protect us. Guard us. And Father, when we look at a passage like this and we realize the vast numbers of people who have not believed, and yet here we are, we know the truth. We know that it all comes from you. And so we want to praise your name, and we want to be obedient, and we want to return service to you for the grace that you've shown to us. We realize in the end it's all what you have done. For that, we give you praise and adoration. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.